If you'd like to be opening your Bibles, you might turn them to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26, we'll be looking at in just a couple of moments. Before I get into the lesson, however, I wanted to express my appreciation for this opportunity to be here once again. I don't know, in another 15 years, I'll be in my 70s. And the way my brain's working now, I don't know about another 15 years, but it is good to be here. Good to see some familiar faces, and look forward to being able to establish some relationships as well during this this time that we have together. If you look at the life of Christ, 33 years is not a very long time. That's about 12,000 days. And if you look at what's recorded for us about the life of Christ, it's really only about 3 years. We have a couple of instances, a couple of events around his birth, and when he's 12 years old, we have the one incident. But most of it is when he's 30 to 33. So that's about 1,100 days. It's amazing the small amount of events in the life of Christ that the Holy Spirit chose to record for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those events are significant. They're the basis of why we believe, why we do what we do. Those are the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the next 23 books, Acts through Revelation, it's amazing what a small group of the events of the life of Christ are referred back to. But those events are significant because those events that are referred back to are not recorded again for us, but the significance of those events are given to us. And really, it's those, a small little handful of events is what we'd like to focus in on in this series. We're going to be looking at really just about four events that take place in just about 6 weeks, really three of them in about 4 days, and the next one in 40 days after that in the life of Christ. The time in the Garden of Gethsemane, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. And then on Wednesday, we're going to look at what it all means, the freedom that we can have in Christ. But if the Holy Spirit has placed the significance on these small number of events, it's important for us at times to go back to the basics, to go back to what the Holy Spirit sees as the basis for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for us to look at those. So we begin with the Garden of Gethsemane, a little bit of historical background. And I'm going to be trying to do this throughout this series. And that is, Jesus was a real man who lived in real time. And what he did actually happened. And the reason why I want to emphasize that, especially for the young people, is that we live in a time when the world is trying to push what Jesus has done into the realm of legend and myths. And it really didn't happen, and the exaggerations. No, there is evidence that these things really happened. They happened in a real place, real time. And it has affected our lives. It's affected our eternity. So Jesus was with his apostles, and they ate the Passover feast in the city of Jerusalem in an upper room. He went through a wall, and here's a map of the city of Jerusalem, went through a wall near probably the temple, and he went through the brook Kidron, or the valley of Kidron, and went up to the Mount of Olives, and in that mount is a garden called Gethsemane. Rather than looking at a map, here's a picture of modern-day area here. You can see where he would be going down through this valley and onto this hill. And in this garden, the reason why they call it the Mount of Olives, were olive trees. This is modern day, what it looks like with these olive trees. Some of these olive trees are hundreds of years old. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at this time, during the Feast of the Passover, there would have been a swelling of this city to maybe 8-10 times the number in population. And because of that, all of the rooms would be filled where people would sleep at night. Jesus and his apostles are pushed out into this hillside, and that's where he sleeps. And that's where he tries to find a place of solace where he can pray. And he prays in this garden. It's not daytime, it is night. And Jesus falls on his face and he prays. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them asleep. Said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. When you look at the Garden of Eden, what do you see? The Garden of Eden, sorry. The Garden of Gethsemane, wrong book. Garden of Gethsemane. What do you see? Or more significantly, what is it that God wants us to see? This is referred to, it seems, maybe in an indirect way, but referred to elsewhere besides just the recording of this event in the book of Hebrews. And if you would, go to the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter, and I would like to focus in on what God wants us to see in the Garden of Gethsemane when we look at Jesus praying at this time. Chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." What does God want us to see when we look into the Garden of Gethsemane? One thing is that Jesus learned obedience. It's hard to believe that Jesus needed to learn anything. I mean, he is the Son of God in the flesh. Could he not have defined what the word obedience meant? Had he not seen through the centuries examples of people who obeyed and people who did not obey? Well, it's one thing for us to have an intellectual knowledge of something. It's another thing for us to have an experiential knowledge, to actually know what it means by what we have done. And I believe that's what Jesus had to have. He did not, until he became a man, until he learned obedience by the experiences of his life, did he truly understand what it meant to be obedient unto the will of the Father. You know, you take, for example, a young couple, they have a child, and could they define what it means to love a child? Well, yes, they, I'm sure, have a good understanding of love, but isn't it different when you've got that baby in your hand to understand what love is? Or a new recruit, when he signs up to fight for the country, he knows what it means to go into battle. But when you get a gun put in your hand and you go and face the enemy, it's a different knowledge. It's a different understanding. It's a deeper appreciation of what it means to serve your country. Jesus learned obedience. He learned obedience, the Hebrew writer says in verse 8, by the things that he suffered. It was not just that he learned how to do what God wanted him to do, but he had to learn what it meant to do what God wanted him to do when it was hard, when he had to suffer in order to accomplish that. Yes, young parents, they know what it means to love a child when that child is in their hands for the first time, but they know it in a much more profound way, what love means when they put themselves on the line, when something happens, when they have to be willing to sacrifice themselves for that child. They understand love more deeply. When that recruit has the gun in his hand and he goes up that hillside faces the enemy, and the enemy begins to shoot him, and he doesn't run away. He understands more deeply what it means to fight for his country. And Jesus, when he is placed in this position, the night before his death, knowing what was going to happen, knowing the fact that he was going to be betrayed, knowing that he was going to be going through a series of trials where they bring false witnesses against him, where they are going to spit upon him and beat him, where he's going to be scourged, and where he's going to be crucified the next day, and yet put himself into the hands of the Father and obey him, even when it cost him his life. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And it tells us in verse 7, interestingly, that who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death. This is perhaps a general reference to the prayer life of Jesus, but it seems to me, particularly when it talks about the vehement cries and tears, that it's referring to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That it was at this time that he especially learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Let's go back once again to Matthew's account, chapter 26, and look at that again, and look at Jesus while he is in this garden, and listen to his words, and feel what he felt, and understand the lesson of obedience that he is learning by the things that he suffered. Again, in verse 36, Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Notice that the text says that he was exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus says, "I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is almost just anticipating the death on the cross. Jesus is almost to the point of death himself. This is an emotional upheaval. This is a passion that he feels. This is a traumatic experience that he's going through, knowing what was going to take place upon the cross. He has known this from the foundation of the world that he was going to die. He knew this when he came to the earth. He even knew who his betrayer was when he picked him, Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew this day was coming. But in a very real sense, isn't it even that much harder, knowing what's going to come, the anticipation and the anxiety that you feel, perhaps an upcoming surgery or going into battle or some other great sacrifice that you know is there, the anticipation of that brings it even that much heavier upon us. Luke's account tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And as the Hebrew writer describes it, vehement cries and tears. It doesn't say that Jesus began to bleed. It talks about his sweat, as it were. It's a metaphor here, that it, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus is in such emotional and spiritual anguish that he is sweating much more than the heat of the day or of the night, but sweating because of that anxiety that he's feeling, so that he perspires. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever been in anticipation of something that is so dreadful to you that you just began to sweat and it was pouring off of you like great drops of blood? I've had anticipation about things, but I don't think I've ever prayed like that before. It's hard for me to imagine what Jesus was going through on this evening. But he was praying unto the Father, knowing what he was about to undergo. And what did Jesus have to do? Jesus had to put his trust in the plan of the Father. If there's any other way If this cup can pass from me, please, let's find another way. Jesus was not wanting to go to the cross. He was wanting to find an alternative. But there was no alternative. He was going to have to die. And for him to die, he would need to trust God that this is the best way. To trust the Father that this is the plan that's going to save mankind from sins. He was going to have to trust him to the point, and this is significant, to the point that he actually submitted his will unto the Father. Actually followed through with obedience to what the Father wanted him to do. This is not hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy is when somebody is doing something they don't want to do. Well, not really, because we all do that, don't we? Hypocrisy is when you're deceitful about it, is when you're lying. Is when on the inside you are evil, but on the outside you're putting on the appearance of being good. Jesus is not lying about this. He's not being deceitful. He is, in fact, not wanting to go to the cross. And he is very upfront about that. But he's willing to submit his will unto the Father. That's not hypocrisy. That's reality. That's reality of a human being knowing what the pain and suffering is going to be and wanting to avoid that if it was all possible. Jesus was willing to give his life for the will of the Father. And when the Father looked into the Garden of Gethsemane, he could see that trust in his Son. Back to Hebrews chapter 5, an interesting detail is given to us here by the Hebrew writer when it says, at the end of verse 7, and was heard because of his godly fear. Did the Father hear him? Jesus said, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me. Did the Father hear him? Well, the text says he heard him. What does it mean he heard him? Well, he heard him. He just said no. He heard him, but he said, no, that's not the way that it's going to be. No, you're going to have to die. But in a way, the Father said yes, because Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus lived again. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Jesus is alive. So yes, the Father heard him, and he answered the prayer of Jesus exactly the way he should have. It was according to his will. He heard what Jesus said. What did Jesus get out of this experience? It says in verse 9, having been perfected, the word perfected means to be made complete, to brought about to fullness, to be mature, to be full grown. There was something that Jesus derived from this experience, and that was he became more mature that day as a human being. He grew that day as a human being. Because of the traumatic experience and because his willingness to go through that experience, he became a better man. And his relationship with the Father became better. Because now, going through this traumatic experience, he knew that he would put his life on the line to do the will of the Father. And the Father knew that Jesus would put his life on the line no matter what the cost. He grew that day, and that made him qualified. Qualified to be high priest, qualified to be our Savior, qualified to be the author of eternal salvation. What is it that we see? We continue here in verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is author of eternal salvation. He is, some versions also have the cause or the source. Kind of the idea is he is the trailblazer. He is the one that goes first. He is the one that sets the course. He is the one that is the captain. He is the author of eternal salvation. He is the one that we follow because he is the one who is qualified. He is the one that has set the course. Jesus does not say, let me tell you about the way to go. You see, you go down this way and you go down that. He doesn't tell us about the way to go. He showed us. He showed us what it means to have our faith in God and to do his will no matter what the cost. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by Jesus Christ. And on the day of judgment, We're not going to be able to, you know, Jesus is going to be the judge. And the reason why he's judge is because he was the Son of Man. He went through what we go through. He's qualified, therefore, to be our judge. And no one is going to be able to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and say, you don't understand what it's like to be a human being. You don't understand what it's like to feel pressure of those who are trying to misuse you. You don't know what it's like to feel temptation, to know what the will of God is, but wanting to go another. You don't know what it's like. Jesus will be able to look at all of us and say, I've been there. I know what it's like. I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I chose to serve the will of my Father. And yes, we should all do the same as well. But did you notice, going back to this author of eternal salvation point that the Hebrew writer makes, notice that he says, to all who obey him. There's a connection there. When we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, we should not only see Jesus in the garden. In a very real sense, we should see ourselves also. Because we have many of these occasions in our own lives where we have to make choices about what we're going to do. We also must learn obedience. Do you know what it means to obey God? I mean, perhaps you could write it down like a definition. It means to obey God means that you do what he says. You got an A. You know exactly what it means to obey God. Well, do you know by experience what it means to obey God? We need to understand by doing the will of God, by our practice, what it means. Let me try to illustrate it this way. You got a young boy standing at the edge of the pool, and his dad's in the pool, and he says, jump. A little boy's got a choice to make. Do I trust my dad? And there's probably, you could probably see maybe his knee joint there maybe doing a little bouncing because he's afraid of the water. Maybe he doesn't know how to swim well. Maybe the water looks really deep. Maybe he's not sure he can trust his dad. He's not sure what this experience is going to be about, but he has to stand there, and maybe even he starts to sweat a little bit at this choice that he has to make. But when he makes the choice, when he says, Father, I trust you. I trust you enough to put my life into your hands, and he jumps, things change. Because now he knows what it means to obey his Father. And his relationship on that day grows. Because he knows what it means to obey the Father, and the Father's not going to let him drown. And the Father also knows that his Son trusts him. There's a growth that takes place with the experience. God wants us to jump. Jesus wants us to jump. He wants us to trust him in our lives and to do exactly what he says, to go exactly the path that he has led us down. And we have to, with our trembling knees sometimes, jump so that we can understand what obedience means. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter. Jesus in his lifetime points out this necessity of us to learn obedience. When he says in chapter 10 of Matthew in verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Everyone has a cross. Everyone has difficulties in life. Everyone has temptations, everyone has trials, everyone has persecutions, everyone has a choice, a decision to make. Do I trust Jesus or not? Now, we're not the captain. He's the captain of this army of God for righteousness. And he is the one that has blazed the trail. He has gone first. But all of us as foot soldiers in the battle for what is right and what is good, all of us must take up our own crosses and follow Jesus. Follow him in the trust and the obedience that he went to, even when it is difficult. And notice how he ends this, verse 38, when he says, follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus sets a very high standard. A high standard of commitment to a cause. A high standard of trust in the Father, of obedience. And sometimes, look at verse 42, it's not in a great and grand way. He says, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. It doesn't have to be something great and grandiose. Sometimes it's as simple as reaching down and helping out someone who is in need, giving to someone who is poor, someone who is less fortunate, helping out someone, saying a kind word. Those small times where we act upon our trust and our belief in the Lord, that's when we learn obedience. And at times, we have to learn obedience by the things that we suffer. If you would, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, just as an illustration, there are several lists of changes that we are to make in our lives, relationships that are affected by our relationship with the Lord. I go to 1 Peter chapter 2 as just one reference to this, as just one illustration of that. In chapter 2 in verse 11 and 12, he talks about our example toward those who are outside, and beginning with verse 13, he talks about our relationship with civil government and responsibilities there. In verse 18, he talks about servants being submissive to their masters. In chapter 3, he talks about wives being submission to their husbands. And in verse 7, about husbands dwelling with understanding with their wives. In verse 8 and 9 and following, he talks about our responsibility with our brethren. In verses 13 and following, our responsibilities with those that are on the outside, those that are not Christians. A lot of different areas, a lot of different responsibilities that we have. And right in the middle of that, notice what Peter points to. He wants us to look at Jesus. Verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he's reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to him who judges. He put his life into the hands of the Father. Isn't that what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he not say, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He committed himself to him who judges righteously in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the cross, we continue in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What do we do with a shepherd? We follow the shepherd, do we not? That's what we do with Jesus. We're lost, we're scattered, but we begin to follow Jesus. And following Jesus means that we become his disciples, even when it costs us a great deal. You know, I asked the question earlier, have you ever prayed so much that you sweated, as it were, great drops of blood? And I admitted that I never have. Maybe we should. Maybe we should be so committed to the purpose of God that when trials come, rather than quit and compromise, that we come and fall on our face and pray, as it were, great drops of blood, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood before the throne of God, and ask God for help to make us through that trial. Because one of the reasons why I chose this reading here in 1 Peter, as the reading was from chapter 4 at the beginning of the service, Peter is warning the brethren that you are about to undergo a great trial. It's going to get really difficult for you. And in fact, all of the things, all of the relationships we talked about, all of them are difficult, Peter says. In back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he's talking about our example. Yes, but we, in verse 11, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's tough to be consistent and set a good example. In verse 13 and following, he told them to be in subjection to the higher authorities, to the civil authorities. That was tough for the people in the first century with the immorality of Rome. And I tell you, it's not that easy in America sometimes as well, with the immorality that is rising and with the assaults against Christians, with the pressure against Christians that is mounting in this country as well. It's going to be tough, but that's our responsibility, to be in submission. When he talks about in verse 18 about the servants being submission to their masters, and notice what he says here in verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Even when it's tough, you still obey the your authority, those your employer. In chapter 3, about wives being in submission to their own husbands, he's not only talking about the ones who are nice and the ones who love you when they're supposed to and treat you the way they're supposed to, but also if your husband's not a Christian, which by very definition means they're not following the will of God in all things, you still be in submission to them. And he talks about husbands living, dwelling with your wives with understanding, with the difficulties that that is, with understanding the differences between males and females, and living and dwelling with them with understanding and giving them honor. When he talks about brethren and the problems that you can have, being of one mind, and he says in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Why does that even have to be said about brethren? But you know that does happen sometimes, even among brethren. Or those who are non-Christians, and he talks about the suffering and the threatenings that takes place with those that are non-Christians. Yes, there are times when we need to be praying unto God and asking Him for help so that we do His will. You know, sometimes people say that every man has his price. And unfortunately, sometimes that price is so cheap. Some people sell their souls to the devil for maybe just a little fleeting moment of pleasure or getting out of some difficult circumstance that they're going. They just sell it so cheap. Jesus had no price. Jesus never sold out. You look at the Garden of Gethsemane as proof of that. He never sold his soul. He never sold out. He always did what was right. And he wants us to be there in the garden with him so that we can also grow up. In the book of Jude, or James, in the first chapter, James tells us, beginning with verse 2, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect there and complete is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 5. Just as Jesus was made perfect by the things that he suffered, so we, because of the sufferings, because of the trials that we go through, we can also become perfect. We can become mature. We can become more full grown. We can become better. There is a benefit for that. You remember Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, God told him to go out and offer his son Isaac upon the altar. And he went out to offer his son, and he was about to plunge the knife into Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, and God stops him. And what did God say? He said, now I know. Now I know. Had not Abraham lived by faith up until that point and demonstrated in a lot of different ways? Yes, he certainly did. But his relationship with God grew in that day, because this was a great sacrifice that he had to make. And God, when he knew that Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, he said, now I know that you trust me. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you have faith in me. His faith grew. Abraham's faith grew in God, and God's faith grew in Abraham that day. And when we think of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Once again, the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to think about what Jesus, the events in the life of Christ, and what that means to us. He says, beginning with verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. When is it ever too much? When is it ever so hard that you can legitimately say to God, Lord, I mean, I've given a lot to you. I have sacrificed a great deal for you, but it's just too much. This is too hard. this difficulty, this, what you're asking me to do in the scripture here, and I'm facing this situation here, and for me to do that, that's just, it's just more than is necessary for me to do. The Hebrew writer says, look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember what happened when Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered? And he became perfected. He became the author and finisher of our faith. That is, for those who obey him. Jesus is the author of our salvation. We need to look to Jesus, and we need to obey. We need to look into the garden. We need to look at the cross. Perhaps you, like me, could say, I have not yet resisted to sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And I can certainly say, I have not yet resisted unto bloodshed. Jesus did both of those. He showed us the way. He gives us the example. We should therefore look into the garden and see Jesus on that night when he prayed unto the Father, that things changed, that he'd not have to go through this suffering and death, but that the Father's will was for him to do so. So he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He became more mature, and he became the author of eternal salvation, at least to those who obey him. So when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I hope that we see ourselves next to him. I hope that we see ourselves at times saying, Jesus, can I join you? Can I pray to the Father as you prayed that night and surrender my will to the will of God? If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to think seriously about Jesus Christ. The events in the life of Jesus happen so quickly, but have such significance for eternity, for all of us. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to come to Christ. For only in Christ is there salvation. Only in Christ is there the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to change your life, repent of your sins, and confess his name before men, and are willing to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be born again into the family of God, doing the will of God in your life and being blessed for it. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are a Christian for some reason have compromised, we'd encourage you to come back to the Lord. Because the fact is, he'll forgive you so that you can begin again in your service unto him. If you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and sing?